It is my goal that we would finish Ephesians by the time that these children that are dismissed graduate high school. So we are in chapter 2 still. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. Now, if you can recall where we are in chapter 2, last week Paul has walked us through the remarkable transformation that takes place, where God is transforming people who were spiritually dead enemies into his spiritually alive sons and daughters, people who are co-heirs with Christ. And we saw in this transformation kind of a grim beginning as it describes who we were when we were not in Christ. People who were sinful, people who were following the course of the world, following the course of the world's shepherd, who is, of course, the devil. We were God's enemies. But then Paul kind of changed gears and showed us the love of God in Christ Jesus, the grace of God that made us alive, that saved us. Now, all of this culminates into Christians, people who are in Christ, being called then to do good works. That's how Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 ends. We began this transformation by walking according to the course of the world, but now we are walking in the good works that God has called us to walk in, good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. But now the question comes, how do we walk in those good works? How do we do those things that God has called us to do? And so this morning, Paul will address that. He will show us in this passage what God has called us to do or how God has called us to do it. So if you would, we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that you have given us the scriptures as your word, that you sent Jesus Christ as the word made flesh. We thank you this morning that we can come to it and that your Holy Spirit can work in our hearts and our minds, that we can understand it and that we can be transformed by it. And so we ask that this ministry of word and spirit would be done now for the sake of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen. Now, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to kind of go with a group that was doing a team-building exercise, and they were going through a ropes course, kind of like an obstacle course type thing where they're in harnesses and helmets, and they have to hook themselves onto stuff. And like most team-building exercises, it was made up of people who were super excited to be there and people who were super not excited to be there. Very few people are in the middle of that. Very few people in the in-between. So it was interesting to watch how those two different types of people interacted in the ropes course. People that were excited, people that were afraid, people who were anxious to show off their skills, people who were very embarrassed by the harness and just kept on all day just adjusting their pants and their shirts and that sort of thing. It was funny to watch this whole interaction take place. But there was one event in particular that was interesting, that was very interesting to see. And not to bore you with details, but there was an obstacle course where you had one partner and you're on a line, you're standing on a line, and there's a line up above you that you're holding on to, and it's kind of hard to balance. And the purpose of it is to get from one kind of little platform to the other. But the difficult part is that the end of the line, there's only one line. There's not two places for you to hold on to. And so you can't do it by yourself. And so, of course, the two people that got up there to do it, one was probably 6'2", a young man, and the other young woman made me look tall. And so she's the one that I stood beside constantly. But the tall fellow was anxious to show everybody, I've been through this rope course, I know how to do all these things. And so when he got to this part, and they were at the end where you're supposed to bridge each other and help each other across, he wanted to show and to prove that he could do it himself. He didn't need any help. So guess how the story goes. The fella fell, right? And to prove a point, the instructors made the young woman at least try to get across to show that you couldn't really do this thing without the helps of teams, right? And so that's what she did. She made a valiant effort, but she also fell. And so the obstacle course exercise was over. They failed that test. The reason that that was interesting to me is because particularly in that point in my life and in my kind of walk with the Lord, that was a perfect example of how I was trying to walk with the Lord. At this time, I was seminary trained, and so I thought, well, I think I know the Bible super duper well. I can figure out life on my own. How do you think that story went? My fall wasn't funny like this fellow's fall, right? That's the story of our lives, oftentimes, our spiritual lives. We do try to live it in our own strength. We try to do it on our own. We either think that we're capable of living on our own because we think very highly of ourselves, or we think that the spiritual walk that we're called to walk is so easy and so low that we never really seek any type of help. We all try to do it on our own from time to time. That's perhaps one of the greatest traps of our culture. Living in the United States, living in the West, is this rugged individualism that we so idolize. We can think of ourselves as the Davy Crockett of Christianity, or as a Jedi Knight that can roam the galaxy on their own. We don't see ourselves as needing connections with other people. And so when we read Ephesians 2 and we see this great transformation take place where we are transformed from dead enemies into sons and daughters of the Most High, and then we read in verse 10 that as his sons and daughters, God has called us to good works, we can immediately jump in and think through, okay, what does God want me to do on my own? We might think of those good works as being personal things, things that we just do by ourselves, and we miss the whole point. Recall that what Paul is doing is he's writing to the Ephesians, helping to equip them to live faithfully in a hostile culture. And part of the whole overarching theme of the mystery of Christ, this great mystery that is the sermon series, but part of this whole thing of how you live faithfully in a hostile culture is that you live together. You're connected to Christ as an individual, and as individuals, you are connected to one another, the whole body of Christ. And so, what we see then here is Paul giving us a single idea. If we want to know how to walk in these good works that God has prepared for us, then we need to see that we cannot walk in God's good works alone. We cannot walk in God's good works alone. Now, this isn't to say that individuals can't please God, but rather what it's showing or saying is that the general plan of God for his people is that we do good works together in unity. So that then raises a question. How can we be unified? Paul actually shows us how true unification is possible in just these three verses. And what he's going to show is that we need basically to remember. First, we remember who we were, we remember our past, and then secondly, we remember the truth of who we are in the present, and we live that out. So, if God's calling us to unity, the first thing that we need to do is to remember our past. Sorry, I timed the sermon so that you guys aren't here all day. And so since I haven't started it till now, we'll just pretend like this is the beginning of the sermon. Okay? So sermon's 5 seconds long. All right? So Paul's instructions, Paul's directions on how we can have unity begin by us remembering our past. Now this is kind of a theme of just how Paul works in theology. When he's describing our salvation, it's kind of the way that he did verses 2, 1 through 9, walking us through our past into the present. And so first what Paul's doing is calling the Ephesians specifically to remember their past, to remember their ugly pasts, recalling where they were without Christ to remember the truly desperate position that they were in before coming to know the Lord. And he does this because when we do remember the desperate position that we're in, when we are reminded of the humble place that we started, that creates a sincere and genuine humility that glorifies God. That's the source and root of our praise on Sunday mornings and our praise throughout the week. And it creates a unique type of humility that makes it easy to have peace. That makes it easy to, or easier, I should say, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It brings peace between men and women. And so the first way that we then understand what we're to remember when we're remembering our past is to remember our nature. We see this in 2:11, where Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So before he finishes that sentence, let's look at a couple of things. First, in Ephesians, we've mentioned before that the letter is kind of divided into two halves, the first half being full of indicatives, or the things that Paul is telling us are spiritual truths. And then in the second half of the letter, it's full of the applications, the things that are imperatives, those things that we ought to do. So what is true, what to do, indicative and imperative. Here in verse 11, we have Paul's first imperative. He's giving a little snippet, a little parentheses of things to do. And what is it that he tells us to do? He tells us twice to remember. And that's because until we were in Christ, we all shared a mutual pain. None of us were able to escape our shame. The best that we ever could do is distract ourselves from our shame or deny that it existed. And then the fallen fleshly nature that we all had made us unworthy of God's design and made us unworthy and incapable of doing the good works that God had created humanity to do. Simply put, we were too weak and too dirty to do the things that God created us to do. Oftentimes when we first come to know the Lord, we get that. You don't offend a new believer when you tell them that you were dirty before Christ, that you were unworthy of the grace that saved you. New believers get that. Who does that offend? Either non-believers or believers who have been believers for a long time. Why is that? That's because we so easily forget what we were like before Christ. We all have memories of things that we did wrong in life, either as a child or as an adult, things that when we recall to mind, it gives us a pang in our heart, our stomachs sink a little bit, and we feel embarrassed, we feel shame, we don't like to remember those things. That's common among all of us. And so what do? When we recall those things, we try to just push them away. We try to move them into the back of our mind to where we're no longer thinking about it because it's unpleasant. And so over the course of time, we can forget those things that are testimonies and evidence of the reason why we needed to be saved in the first place. Paul calls us to remember that we were weak, that we were dirty. Now, there was a group of people in this time that didn't have a difficult time remembering that part of their church was weak and dirty. The Jewish Christians of that time apparently struggled with seeing their Gentile Christians as their equals, which is understandable because of the culture and because of the worldview that they were coming out of. It's telling. We can be so far removed from that cultural divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles that we can forget the significance of those two groups being unified. Jews saw Gentiles as unholy, as filthy. There were rabbinical writings that said God created Gentiles simply to be the fuel that is the furnace of hell. That the whole purpose of a Gentile being created was for them essentially to be a fire log that God would use in hell to burn the wicked. At this time, if a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish family would host a funeral for the Jew. They wouldn't go to a wedding. they would establish a funeral because that Jew was now dead to them. That division was great. They saw the Gentiles as being ceremonially unclean, as being the polar opposite of what God intended for humanity when he wanted them to be holy and separate. And we see this in the way that Paul is describing circumcision and uncircumcision. We see this division, this divide between Jew and Gentile being directly confronted. Now, while God did require physical circumcision, right, so the cutting of males on the eighth day, while he did require that as a physical sign and seal of the covenant promise that he made with Abraham, that physical sign and seal was not meant to be the only thing that happens. We see it in the Old Testament when God talks about wanting Israel to have circumcised hearts, not just to be circumcised in the flesh, but also to be circumcised in their hearts. Just one example comes from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 17. It says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." The outward sign of circumcision was meant to be a visible representation of the spiritual reality that Israel was called to live out. To love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. To follow him, to follow his commandments. That is what the Lord called his people to be. But they forgot that. They forgot that they had a higher calling, that they weren't just to be physically marked for God, that they were called to live out their faith. They forgot that it was the faith of Abraham that saved him. They forgot that they were not meant just to be the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham, trusting in God's provision for their sins. And so here in Ephesians, what we see is Paul pointing out that those who are calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision are those who have only been circumcised in the flesh. These are Jews that are basing their identities on an external ritual and not on the spiritual reality that that sacrament is meant to signify. They consider themselves holy based only what is done in the body by the hands of men. They're relying on their own weak efforts instead of trusting in God's strong, efficacious, powerful grace. And because of that, their spiritual status was ultimately the same as the Gentiles. Even though they had this external symbol of circumcision, even though, as Paul will go on to describe, all of this rich heritage that they have, at the end of the day, despite all of the religious and spiritual advantages they have, they were just as spiritually dead as the Gentiles. They had the same natural corruption. They were spiritually uncircumcised. That should cause us to ask the question, well, what are we trusting in today? We no longer have the symbol of circumcision. It's been replaced by baptism. Are we trusting just in a baptism? Not following the baptism up with faith in Christ? Are we trusting in just a sinner's prayer? One emotional event that we had perhaps many years ago where we prayed to receive the Lord, but nothing in our life has changed since. Are we just focusing on that? Are we trusting in the testimony of our good works? I hope not. Or are we trusting in that the Father has given us to Christ and that Christ has saved us by grace through faith? Are we trusting that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our salvation forever? Are we putting our faith in our strength Or are we putting our faith in God's strength? Well, to help us to understand the importance of these questions, we can remember the second thing. First, we remember our nature, and now we remember our alienation. So this second part of the sentence that was started in verse 11. So in verse 12, we remember that you were at that time, meaning Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, at that time when you were dead in the sins of your trespasses, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This, again, is more kind of grim news. This is the type of stuff that offends the world. And so there's five things, then, that Paul is wanting the Gentiles to remember. And we'll go through these very quickly. First, he wants us to remember that we were alienated from Christ. Now, recall that the Jews in the Old Testament had the hope of the Messiah. They had the messianic expectation. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, Isaiah promised that God would bring light out of darkness by a coming Prince of Peace, that the spiritual darkness of humanity would find its light and find its solution in the Messiah. The Gentiles in Ephesus had no such expectation. They didn't know that there was a darkness that needed a light. They didn't know that a Messiah was going to be promised. They didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises, as Jesus being God's solution to our sin problem. They didn't know that. They were alienated from the Christ, from the Messiah. They were also alienated from the commonwealth. If you can recall, in the Old Testament, when Israel is established by the Mosaic Law as a nation state, as a kingdom, they had the moral law given to them, the Ten Commandments, those laws that are true for all of humanity at all time, which are just as binding to us today as they were at Sinai. But there was also a civil law and a ceremonial law. Not to go into too much depth about it, but these were laws that were meant to be visible expressions of God's holiness and his righteousness and of his grace, particularly in a way that the lives of the Israelites would be way, way better and more fulfilled than the pagans that lived around them. And so the Israelites enjoyed a law that was unique, that was full of justice, that was full of mercy, that gave rights that the other kingdoms didn't have. And so the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel because they didn't get to experience all of the benefits that come from being part of the people of God. They weren't benefiting from God's revealed grace. One way to help us to understand that right now is that we have children right now that are in children's church. We have children that are grown, that are now in college, and as they interact with their peers, they'll meet people who have no understanding whatsoever of who God is. I've met people who think that Jesus Christ is only a swear word, that don't realize that he is a person. They just think that it's a swear word. They have no background at all in the scriptures. One of the reasons that we send our children to children's church, to Sunday school, to youth group, is so that they can learn from God's word, they can grow up knowing who the Lord is, and they can grow up knowing and experiencing the many benefits that come from God's word. They will not be alienated from the commonwealth of God's people, but they will be children who know it and are intimately familiar with it and who are benefited by it. But the Gentile Ephesians were alienated. They were also alienated from the covenants. It's interesting. Commentators point out this facet a lot. If you look in verse 12, it says, the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. And they do that because there's one promise, this promise of grace, sometimes called the covenant of grace. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. While even God was cursing Adam and Eve and Satan, there's the promise that the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And so in that promise that God would deal with sin, that he would bridge the gulf between him and his creations through a Messiah, through his son, through that singular promise, he gave us multiple covenants. Covenant with Noah, Abraham, with Israel through Moses, the covenant with David, and then the new covenant promise that was realized in Christ. The Ephesians didn't have that special relationship with God. They didn't know the way that God is interacting with creation today, with his people today. And because of that, they were also alienated from the fourth thing. They were alienated from hope. The Jews of that time had a very specific hope. The Jewish worldview was that they were pilgrims, right? Not that they had hats and buckled shoes, not that type of pilgrim, but a pilgrim who understood that they were just passing through this life, that God had promised them Jerusalem forever, that God had promised them eternal life. And so they had a hope of a future estate when they would inherit the world by inheriting Israel. The Gentiles did not have that hope. The pagan idea of eternal life was depressing. It was not something that could encourage you to make it through life. It was something that actually would make life a lot worse, especially as they suffered. Because of that, they were also without God in the world. Now, what that means is not that God was somehow absent in the world, but that they lived in the world without God. Romans 1:18, Paul is teaching the Romans this truth, that the whole world outside of Christianity is suppressing the knowledge of God. The whole world can see the testimony of God that he's written in creation, so that they are without excuse in rejecting the Lord. And because of that, they suppress the truth of who God is, and they create for themselves idols. We don't see our culture bowing down to idols that much. But we do, like physically, literally bowing down to idols. But we do see them bowing down to idols spiritually all the time as they create new things to fill their life, to serve, things that become a god over them. An agenda that pushes one view of sexuality, an unbiblical, ungodly, unrighteous view of sexuality. We see it as the world begins to serve an understanding of race and history that itself is racist, that encourages division, that encourages violence. We see a world giving themselves freely to that sort of thing. We see other cultures giving themselves to things like communism, giving themselves over to false religions like Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism. We see the world creating false gods and serving them, and what do we see as the result? Chaos, death, misery, hatred. In other words, darkness. That's the spiritual reality of the lost. That was the spiritual reality of many of us. Coming together as a body of Christ is the way that the Lord has decided to solve that problem. Jesus calls us to be light in darkness, not as individual lights, but as a corporate light, to go out to a world that is lost, that's fallen, that's hurting, that's ignorant of the grace of God. And in the darkness, to shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing people the reality of who Jesus Christ is, giving them new life in the gospel, finally giving them hope and bringing them into the people of God. Coming together as believers is one of the ways that the Lord also helps us, prevents us from falling back into that type of idolatry. So many Christians today are adopting these false idols that are calling people to worship and serve things other than the Lord. There's so many Christians today that are following the world and how specific sociologists and psychologists has defined humanity, following that as their truth instead of following the word of God as their truth. We're seeing Christianity importing the values and visions of the world, and what we're watching is our Christianity shriveling up and dying. We can smell the rot of the world now in our pulpits and in our pews. We smell it all the time now. We see the fruits of it even as we come out of the pandemic. Pew Research Center released a survey, the results of a survey today or this week, showing that About 1 in 5 Christians in America have decided to no longer worship in person, but only to worship online. Now, there are people who have medical issues, who have seriously compromised immune systems, things like that, that require them to worship at home, and that is absolutely fine. That makes sense. But that's not 1 in 5 Christians. That whole 20% of Christians includes people who no longer see the value of being physically with other believers. 12% of people who pre-COVID went to church a month, once a month or more, 12% of those people don't do worship at all, physical or online. What does that say? It says that our churches have forgotten what church is for. It shows that pastors like me are guilty of not equipping a congregation of understanding why we come to church, what's happening. People get confused about what worship is. We all see it, that sometimes we confuse worship with being emotionally moved by music. You can ask people a lot of times when they come out of church and say, man, I had a great time worshiping. Oh, that's wonderful. What was it that was so great about worship? Well, they sang two of my favorite songs, and the music was just on point. I mean, the last song was okay. There were a couple of mistakes, but boy, when those two songs were played perfectly, I could feel the Holy Spirit moving. Did you? I remember in college coming back. We have friends coming back from a concert, Lifehouse or something like that, a concert with musicians that were Christians that were not writing Christian songs, and we asked them, like, how was the concert? And they were like, it was the most worshipful experience of my life. No, that was a concert, and that was music, and you liked it. That was not worship. That was just enjoying music. That's not what the Lord has called us to do. Worship is more than that. Worship is when we hear the gospel. We hear the word of God that proclaims us dead enemies who are called to faith in Jesus Christ, who've been animated by the work of the Holy Spirit, given life because of the love of God. When we acknowledge that thanksgiving with the fruit of the praise of our lives, our lips, that is worship. It's not consumption. It's the conversation between God and his word and his people who are given life because of his word. Because we forget that, we see Sunday mornings as being just a time of maybe being a little bit encouraged. We forget that this purpose of worship, the primary purpose of worship, the primary audience, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We're called not to sing just to be encouraged by ourselves and to encourage other people. We're called to sing because it brings our Heavenly Father pleasure. The whole reason we have a sermon on Sundays is because the Father who loves you enough for you, that he wants you to hear his voice. And it brings him pleasure when you hear his voice. You see, this is why Paul is driving home that you can't do this alone. You can't do this as an individual because God's designed it to be done as a body. You see, this is also why God has called us not to have any division while there's no room for division, because it's essential that the people of God be unified by the gospel of grace. There are valid reasons for Christians to worship in different churches. There are things that Christians disagree about which are fine. But within this body, within the local congregation, there is a seed of the kingdom of God that is waiting to sprout. It's waiting to grow, to conquer the whole barren land that is our society. The seed is contained in the gospel. The seed is also contained in our faithful response to the gospel. And we must be careful, brothers and sisters, lest we tread on that seed by unholy division. So the Lord calls us then to remember where we were. Remembering where we were before Christ, we have the humility that results in praise to the Lord and a humility that conquers every type of division. But beyond that, we're called to live out a new identity. One of the things that's going to be different about our sermon today and our sermon next week is there's going to be some overlap. We're just going to introduce this idea of living out our new identity, and we're going to see it fleshed out in its fullness next Sunday. But what we start with this morning is asking the question, well, what's different about us now that can equip us to do the good works that God's called us to do? What is it about our new identity that changes things? And we'll look at just one of those things, and that is that we see in verse 13 that we are in Christ. Paul has already shown that the Gentiles were in the flesh and that unbelieving Jews were circumcised in the flesh only. But now Paul is telling us about a new reality where Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are both no longer in the flesh, but now in Christ. They're no longer imprisoned to their sin, to their sinful nature, to the righteous judgment of God. Now they are equipped and given new life, new freedom that comes from being united to God. This is wonderfully freeing news, but what does it mean? How do we flesh that out? It means that we are in him, like we are in Christ in such a way that we have a union with him, so that the blood of the Son of God pulses through us. Our whole spiritual lives are animated by Jesus Christ's life. We had no life, but Christ, who is life himself, gave his life to us so that we are now spiritually animated by his blood. The energy that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that gave a body life again, is now the thing that is giving us life. That's why understanding the gospel is so important. The way that God has decided to give us this spiritual life is through the proclamation and acceptance of the gospel, which is all of God's word. And what happens is the gospel teaches us a spiritual reality that breaks down all possible divisions. And that's because the gospel is for everyone. It's for the young. It's for the old. It's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the smart, it's for the simple, it's for the drunks, it's for the sober, it's for the liars, it's for the cheaters, it's for the adulterers, it's for everyone. Because in it, in Christ, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles is destroyed, the division between the people of God and the world is bridged, because in Christ, the wall of hostility between a righteous and perfect holy God is broken down between a righteous God and an unrighteous man. Not because of our strength or because of the value that we have inherent in ourselves, but because of the value of Christ's blood. We who were unholy and unworthy are now worthy. We're now made holy because of Christ. And so it doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what we've done. The only thing that matters is what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ lived. He died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying on our behalf. He's looking down from the throne of grace, and he's pointing to you, and he says, "This one is mine. The world cannot have them. Satan has no claim on them. They enjoy my peace." That is what matters. That is what defines us. That is what unifies us. That is what equips us then to do those things that God has called us to do. Where we'll pick up next week is seeing how this ends in verse 13, that we are drawn near to God. But just to show an overlapping statement between here and the author of Hebrews, we read this, that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, which oftentimes is used as an assurance of pardon after we've confessed our sin. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We all have sin. We all have our corruption. We all have consciences that testify against us. But hear the call of your Father. Draw near to me, even as you are. Draw near to me by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. Come. Come even now. Let us pray.